But let's begin with the word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for reminding us every year in a special way with this special day of the hope that we have in our faith and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we'd be good stewards of his sacrifice, of his gifts, and of his assurance that comes with his resurrection of the Spirit, his Spirit that follows and is given graciously to us. And we pray that we'd be good stewards of these gifts and that you'd use this class to guide us and help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. We are looking at Colossians chapter 3 this morning, or we've been doing that for some time now. At least I thought we were. In John chapter 13 and verse 35, we read a passage that I think is profound. By this men will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, if you have love for one another. Of all the things he could say, this is what he chooses to say. This is the way in which you're going to be identified. The sign is not a change in my outer circumstances or personal power through prayer or dramatic emotional experience, something that I can feel as chemistry in my mind, in my brain, or renewal of the culture around me, which needs it. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. These passages are not rare. As a matter of fact, the gospel and the epistles are full of this theme. The body of Christ is a family, a team, or orchestra. The models that we have in both family, team, and orchestra really are very important in terms of our understanding what it means to be a part of the family of God in the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, but only when the pieces are attached to one another and to the head, just like an orchestra. No one wants to listen to an orchestra that is out of tune. Nor by my ask, no one wants to come to hear an orchestra and all they hear are the drums or the basses or the violins. It's the different parts together that make an orchestra something that's memorable and something that people will pay money to come and hear. Our witness to the world is a loving community in the same way, based on seeing life from a spiritual rather than a material perspective. Colossians chapter 3, this is the way the chapter begins before we get to the text we're going to be looking at. If then we have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Or in other words, don't look at things the way the world does in terms of what you can see and feel and touch. Not on the things that are, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. In other words, he's saying here that when you were baptized and participated in Christ's death symbolically, you took on a new nature, or you're on that path. I am well content, Paul says, with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. And this passage comes after his story of his struggle with thorns in the flesh. He recognized that he was called to be an ambassador for Christ, and then discovers that Satan had robbed him of his primary tools in influencing society. And he prays to God to have it removed. And the Spirit reveals to him that you're stronger without it being removed. In other words, your strength is going to be seen in your weakness. And Paul basically not only heard that, he applied it. And as you recall, he's writing this letter from prison. He's been abandoned by a lot of his converts, people who loved him, or he thought that.
We're going to be in the 70s and most spots a few 80s in the sand hills today. Rain and some thunderstorms are coming. Breezy.
Radio someplace. Okay. The context in which Paul writes this letter is remarkable because he should not be overjoyed. He should be, when he's praying for a release from prison. He's not doing that. He's praying, but he's praying basically that those who are in Colossae and in Ephesus, those that are brothers and sisters in Christ, he's praying that they would go to the next level. And the way they've started their faith, keep building on it and recognize that you have a great inheritance that you don't want to miss out on, and you don't want to participate, don't want to miss participation with. Last week, we looked at repentance number one. That is, how do we fight against the temptations to really see things the way the world does, as opposed to the way God does, to see things from the flesh, not from the spirit? And if you remember, it boiled down to, in the passage before the passage we read today, or are reading today, idolatry and hypocrisy. Idolatry is basically seeking life in all the wrong places through fleshly passions and the expense of others. And this is why, for example, when he calls people to move beyond just being converted, to look at your moral behavior. Don't chase after other sources of making you feel good or making you feel alive. And I think the argument that I would make, and I think is defendable, is that idolatry is basically trying to give a messianic role to something other than Christ. And in our culture, in probably every culture, that has to do with physical pleasure, and it has to do with financial success. It has to do with social recognition. And we can go on and on. All of these things play a role in our life. But when they take on a messianic role, where they make us, they're the only thing or the primary thing that makes us feel alive, we have idolatry. We don't look at it as worship, but our functional Messiah is what makes us feel alive most. Or hypocrisy. Limiting God's grace only to people who are like us or should be like us. And one of the things that I think is a huge challenge for a church that and a culture that counts everything in terms of nickels and noses is to say, what is going to produce the nickels and noses? That is the money and the filling the pews. Well, I'll tell you what will work in the eyes of the world. Keep everything harmonious in terms of as many areas of life as possible. Diversity is not the way to do that. You don't want rich and poor. You don't want slave and free. You don't want even male and female. That's, of course, that's not so much of an issue now, but it has been in the church. If you want to grow and get a lot of attention and a lot of support, just get everybody there to agree politically, to agree in details theologically, as many things as possible to agree on. Same educational status, same economic status. And you'll attract a lot of people. One of the most impressive churches in the world's eyes in this community, an evangelical church, I will not give its name, it impressed me when I visited with it or in its service how attractive the people were. I said to myself, this is the church of the good-looking sheep. The way they dress, their educational level, down the board, these are people you want to have as neighbors. These are the people that you want to have in the world's eyes. I want to have to share a vacation with. You want your children to marry the children of these people, so forth and so on. That is attractive, but for the wrong reason. What should attract us is the fact that there is a church that is very diverse, and yet somehow people see beyond those differences to what they have in common that really makes them a part of the church. This week we're going to look at the issue in terms of, again, repentance, in terms of taking our baptism seriously. Both baptism basically is repentance with respect to where we find our hope, turning to Christ from anything in the world. And the Lord's Supper is our reminder of that commitment, and it's the renewal of that commitment. Both of them deal with repentance. Both of them must remind us that we've got to constantly be in mind of turning back or staying on track with respect to what we're listening to, how we're measuring life. Here's the passage, verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen by of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, and bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were all called in one body, and be thankful. For the word of Christ richly dwell. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And I just want to point out some observations that we should make from this passage. Six things should get our attention. Remember who you are, chosen, holy, and loved. Paul begins his letters the same way. Almost all of his letters begin with an indicative mood. In other words, who you are. And then he talks, moves to the imperative mood. This is what you should be doing in response to that. Most of his letters are conspicuous in that regard. Colossians is no example, no exception. Relationships within the family of God, one another, is repeated over and over again, not just in this passage, but in Paul's writings generally. Responses to diversity, conflict, complaints. He's saying, don't let these things turn you away. Look at them as basically things that are going to draw you out and give you power in your witness. We'll talk about that. Reconciliation via agape love for community. What makes community work is love that does not depend on what someone does for you. It's what basically you can do to help them reach the desire of their heart, which, as a Christian, you know, is peace with God, with themselves, and with those around them. Reinforcement. Recognize that this kind of repentance, this kind of staying on track, this kind of abiding in Christ is a team effort. We need to encourage one another. We need to be wise in terms of when we listen, when we talk. Always thinking about how am I going to help this person be in touch with themselves, who they really are in Christ, where the image of God can really come out. And reverence and thanksgiving. Thankfulness is mentioned over and over again. Being thankful for everything or in everything. And look at things that are painful, perhaps, or challenging or difficult for us as opportunities, as opposed to something to avoid or shield or hide. Relationships in the family of God, bearing one another, and forgiving each other. No clone, not clones of a template. This is not the way the church should be. Nor should it be a community of the body parts of Christ, disconnected. Or the third category is a class system, where there are those who are the spiritual haves and the spiritual have-nots. Where there's a class system where in worship there are people who stand behind the altar and people stand as a congregation in front of it. I can remember as a young boy in the Lutheran church where I grew up, when the church building was empty, my friends and I would play hide and seek among the pews, but no one went behind the altar. We didn't know why. We just knew that that's not a place you go. That sense of separation between the people who are really holy and the people who are spectators was not intended, but it basically demonstrated itself. A healthy church community, the body of Christ, recognizes different functions, different perspectives that support each other and make unity of the whole family or the whole team or the whole body greater than the sum of its parts. A great example of this is American football. Some people consider it to be the greatest in terms of design, the greatest team sport in culture. You have 11 players on offense, 11 players on defense. They all basically have a specific role that's different than the person next to them. And their role is important in that of all sports, if there's one weakness, it affects everyone else on the team. The people who get all the attention are the quarterbacks and the running backs and the receivers who catch the football and score the points. But you take away the person whose name we don't know and doesn't sell commercial products, take away they're doing their job and the quarterback is looking very bad. This is why when a team wins a big game or a tournament, the quarterback who has a big salary and a lot of the accolades behind the scenes is buying Rolls or expensive wristwatches for his linemen because he knows that if they don't do their job, he doesn't look good at all, no matter how talented he is. The church is that way. As a matter of fact, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, those who are getting attention by virtue of their position in the church, the people up front who speak, they are very careful to make sure that people who are cleaning up the room afterwards, or who are ushering people in, or just sitting in the back during a lesson or during a meeting, that they get proper attention and respect. One of the most impressive things that got my attention early on. In terms of the Chapel Hill Bible Church, its early years, was going into the nursery and seeing sitting on the floor a dean of one of the departments at the university playing with the kids, caring for the kids. And I said, this is the way it should be. And this person isn't called Doctor or something, it's just Sam or Fred. That's the way it should be. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness to one another. forgiving each other. Expect that tension is going to exist when you have diversity. People will not see things the same way. And we need both in the body of Christ. We'd like to be unified in every area. That's not to our good health. It's important that we listen to people who disagree with us. Now, we may be right on the particular issue, but we need to hear them because they bear the image of God, and they may have something that we don't see that we need to give attention to. Conflicts over different ideas on minor things. We're not talking about fundamentals of the faith here. We're talking about things that aren't fundamental to the faith. I can remember in high school, one of my classmates was members of a different synod of the Lutheran Church in the Midwest. And we were not allowed to take communion in that church because we were from one synod, they were from another. Had the same catechism, same doctrine, answered all the questions the same way. We just were ethnically different. They were Swedes, we were Norwegians. It's like Duke and Caroline. I mean, there are lots of those jokes that we learned growing up. That wasn't the only reason. But the point was, minor things basically were barriers. We need to be with people who make us feel uncomfortable in the flesh. One of the things that has kept me from being really impressed with the Church of the Good-Looking Sheep was the fact that I said, I don't need this. I would love to be a part of this congregation. I'd be proud to be a part of this congregation. That's not the kind of church I want to be proud of. I want to be a part of a church that basically is going to make me think. It's going to challenge me. It's going to be have a spectrum of the body of Christ, the whole body of Christ. View conflicts as an opportunity to love, to learn, to teach, and to show that we can see beyond the fact that this person really doesn't have good manners, or this person basically is looking at scripture with a different eye than I am, or has a different experience in terms of their spiritual life, or they're part of a different theological club, Calvinist, Arminian, Anglican, etc. The image of God is love, forgiveness, and ministry in managing diversity. It's not being Calvinistic or being Arminian or being Catholic. That's not the image of God. The image of God is how we deal with our differences and at the same time keep the main thing the main thing. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. Agape love is the foundation of the image of God and authentic community. It's not philaos, which is friendship, but agape. Agape is a word that is used largely in the context of Christian theology. There are not many references to it outside of the Christian community. And it's unique because it's a commitment as opposed to a feeling primarily. It's a commitment to selflessly serve the best interests of someone else. It was a kind of love that's a word that's used to describe God's love for us. And it's the word that should describe our love for one another. Inner peace from our security and our relationship with God is the platform for love. God's love for us says basically through his spirit to our spirit, you are loved by God. That means accepted. You are not perfect. We are not expecting you to be perfect. We're calling you to be perfect, but we know you're not going to be perfect, and we love you just the same. We want that kind of love to be radiating through us. Then the world will know we're following Jesus, and they'll listen to what Jesus has to say. Because deep down inside, all of us want to be in a community where people accept us for who we are, not for who we present ourselves to be or who people want us to be. It is always first between us and God, and then between us and them or it. Mother Teresa's basically makes this point. And many of the quotes that are worth quoting. I don't agree with Mother Teresa on a lot of things, but I think that she understands the image of God in a way in which, for a long time, I've struggled to understand. But now I'm very much committed to it. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. Hear the word of Christ is the example and message. It's not a Bible verse that's in view here. It's the example of Christ and the message of Christ via the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He is the living word. And what Paul is saying here is, he's saying, let the way of Christ really show in you. And what this means for me is that I should not be, in seeking God's will, be praying for a revelation. Give me a sign as to which I sh what I should do in this situation. But rather, give me wisdom. Let me hear the wisdom of your spirit in me. In terms of what is going to be appropriate. Do I listen now or do I speak? And if I speak, what do I say? My prayer and my relationship with my grandchildren, especially, is repeatedly the same thing. Lord, enable me to hear what's going on in their life and give me wisdom in knowing how I can make a difference in terms of drawing them to you or drawing their attention to you. And as opposed to, Lord, basically, I figured out just exactly how that's going to happen, and now I'm asking that you make it happen. The only thing that I can do, I can't change my grandchildren, or I can't change anybody. What I can change is how I respond to them, how I listen, and am I wise in terms of what I say or do? Shared service of worship experiences will develop and demonstrate our unity. Testimonial sharing and also demonstrating can go a long way in making disciples. Ministry is a show and tell arrangement. Verse 17. But whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. These two phrases, one another and giving thanks, are mentioned over and over again in this passage for a good reason. We should not forget this. We should We should radiate God's image in what we do as well as what we say. As a matter of fact, we should do it more by what we do. So people, if we do say something, will listen to us. Evangelical Christians, by and large, do a much better job of memorizing what to say, and then destroying it by what they don't do. If we basically behaved in such a way that people were interested in knowing what makes us tick, so much so that they ask us to explain, how can you feel at peace with this news? concerning your health or your job or your family or your neighbor. I mean, what makes you tick? We should pray that our lives would create a testimony that would draw that kind of response. And again, I go back to Paul's example. We should not overlook what Paul's does not mention in this passage. He doesn't basically say anything about world evangelism, the Great Commission, doesn't say anything about cultural reform, or emotional experiences. Or maybe he is talking about making disciples. And I would argue that Paul's idea of the commission to reach the world for Christ is what he's talking about. The message you say, the words you say, it's basically how you act. The best way to make disciples is be a disciple. Take your baptism seriously. I've said that over and over again. I'll keep saying it. I remind myself all the time. I've got this note on my computer, which I have to read every day. When I forget how the computer works and how my mind is not working, and just two words, show up. And I remind to say, okay, Jim, you're 82 years old. You're not going to work as fast as you did at one time. Get used to it. And nonetheless, every day I've got to read that, look at those words and say it, remind myself that the peace and power that God has anointed me as an alien ambassador for Christ in this world is something that I have made a covenant with God to walk in. And just remind myself, efficiency is not a gift of the Spirit. My personal agenda is not a gift of the Spirit. Temptation is often a matter of who we listen to and who we choose to see, or how we choose to see things. Our psychological unfinished business in life, our defensive strategies, our worldly values. All of them are a choir speaking to us to compromise our baptismal covenant. The Spirit of Christ stands alone, reminding us that we are now no longer ourselves as we used to be. We are in Christ. The way Satan peddles shame, blame, distortion, and destruction, ultimately, is always something that's in the air around us. And we've got to be very careful who we listen to. Pain is something, again, and I mention this all the time, not because I love pain, I hate pain. But I recognize that pain is unavoidable. It's a stepping stone to the cross. It leads us to recognize I need a savior. It's a cornerstone of the cross, identifying what Christ has done and what his cross means. But it's Satan's stumbling stone after the cross. In other words, if we get this, we need never face this. A lot of our suffering comes from circumstances. Our real suffering comes from the fact that we're letting these circumstances be what we listen to or evaluate the way Satan would have us evaluate them. If God loves you, you keep your commandments, is what Satan would tell us. How Paul turned mourning into dancing. He took his baptism seriously. And so must we. This explains Paul. Paul was a model of modeling what it meant to bear the image of God in Christ. We take our baptism seriously, not when we see ourselves and each other in the context of our failures, or our flaws under the law, which basically is death, but when we see self and each other in the context of the cross, bearing the image of God. That's when we find life, and that's when we give life. Putting off and putting on is the way Paul's going to describe it in the next chapter of Colossians and in Ephesians. He talks about taking our natural birth in God's image, it comes with that, and contrasting that with our spiritual birth, which comes with our conversion. Our old sin nature in Adam and our new nature in Christ. Repentance is basically living in that tension and consistently making choices that are consistent with our baptism and our covenant. What should we take away from this lesson? Being true to yourself starts with knowing who we are in Christ, with his indwelling spirit. His spirit now is in us. We are different. The best way to make disciples is to be a disciple and show it in our response and relationship in life. The Holy Spirit's power is seen in unity within diversity, not unity without diversity. We need to encourage diversity on minor issues with inner peace and wisdom. We're to help people manage conflicts by demonstrating to them how to manage conflicts. One of the most powerful acts of worship in community formation is thankfulness, giving thanks in every situation. And we'll look at that next week in terms of some controversial issues like behavior in a household. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you take the words of Paul in the shadow of the life of Paul and brand them into our heart, that we would, as Paul has demonstrated to us, walk in the Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Any questions or observations or comments that need to be made? Yes, Ben.
So I think one of the big problems with American Christianity right now is from the false ethics. In the rules of war, it is a war crime to wear a uniform of the enemy. Or, yeah, the only size, and as a way to masquerade, infiltrate, cause chaos. But in America, I think there's a big problem with self-proclaimed Christians who say they're Christians, but they're using leaders. They're very powerful, they're going to that context very deeply what the agenda should go about. So, and I think that's a huge problem because there's no. You can't do anything about it, but like imagine if you're in town, like you had a death to play that game, like, took your name, and I started doing problem with PS. That would cause a lot of tension with your neighbors who might not know there's, you just don't know there's a death plan, so that causes a lot of animosity and chaos. And I think that's a big problem with Christianity. You know, a bunch of people who are saying that they're Christians, but they're not really like trouble for and causing. Attention non-Christians.
Yeah, I think the comment that Ben's making, observation, is spot on. Evangelical Christians right now, generally in the minds of people who are outside evangelical culture, look at it as not terribly attractive, for good reasons. Our own children and grandchildren are not terribly impressed with evangelical culture. I am not critical of that. I'm joining them. I think it's embarrassing. And I think it's conspicuous. And it's hard for me to understand how this can continue without someone feeling that it's out of line. But it's paraded. But then I have to ask myself, what are the things that I stand for or stand up or are against consistent with what I'm saying or what Jesus is saying or what the apostles are saying? And before I start confessing the sins of somebody else, I've got to be able to do an audit in my own life and saying, where am I playing that game too, without realizing it? And it's not until I can take the log out of my own eye that I'm able to critique someone else. And a part of evangelical Christians' bad breath is our arrogance. We basically are very good at confessing the sins of other people. But somehow we have excuses for our own. And that's something that the Spirit of God is tapping us on the shoulder or sometimes clubbing us on the head and saying, wake up. Your job is not to confess the sin of your neighbor. It's basically to learn how to help them. And that's by demonstrating that with humility and with antenna to hear, you show them basically how they can make changes. And that requires wisdom, when to speak and when not to speak. But usually I just resort to complaining. Complaining is not a gift of the Spirit, as I recall. But it is well used. Yes.
Reconciliation, we need pray for wisdom.
Yes.
Revelation.
Yeah. But James says, if any of you lack wisdom, ask of God. Not if any of you lack direction, ask for a sign. He's expecting us to behave as though the Spirit of Christ really is in us. And that if we'll listen to that Spirit, Christ's Spirit in us, we will hear things. How do we know what the Spirit of Christ is saying? Well, the first thing is you read the scripture and like the passage we just looked at and say, this is it. Here's someone, Paul, the Apostle Paul, who knew what he's talking about in terms of walking in the Spirit. What does he emphasize? Thankfulness, love, and community. Looking at one another is bearing the image of God. That's what he's telling us. Do we get that? And that's where we start. Anything else? Yes.
I'm gonna add this stuff by things I can deserve.
Speak up, because we can't.
People around us. And I was thinking, this thought came to me. Even if God was real, I would still choose to live, I guess, like what we call gotten love. And actually, in the class, it was further. Because, of course, I'm not going to be able to live up to that. But adopting love does exist. That love will forgive me, and that love.
Yes. Yeah, the inability that we have to perfectly demonstrate agape love basically faces the fact that God chooses to use that word to describe his love toward us. So even though we may fail, he will not in terms of that love. And yet that's the point you're making. I think that's a point that is important to take, that we love because he first loved us. And he's not going to stop loving us because we don't get love right. But it's going to be embarrassing, and it should basically get our attention when we are loved so dramatically and asked basically to respond to that, that we say, well, it's on my list, but it's not near the top or at the top. And again, as Paul is saying, quoting Jesus, by this, or Jesus was saying, and Paul echoes it, by this the world will know that you are Christians, that you are my disciples, that you know me, by your love for one another. It's how you respond to the people around you. What are you able to give thanks for, even when the circumstances suggest that you should be whining and worrying? That's will be the sign. And those things that I think don't get the attention they need to get in our communities. And it could start with the way we handle that in our families and in our neighbors. That's the point. Yes. Loving ourselves is where it starts. The diagram I had here of when we look at ourselves in terms of how we failed, Satan says, yes. When we look at ourselves in spite of what we've done, not denying it or what we do, but say, by the grace of God, God still loves me, and I am free. There's no condemnation for me anymore because of Christ's suffering. When I look at myself that way and other people that way, then I'm listening to the Spirit. That's life. That's liberating.
God just wants us to give thanks. Say thank you. That feels good. You know, because that's what his life he's living through. So it's funny. But it's so sad when we have to act all humble all the time when that's not really too much.
Yeah, when we say, you know, I know God loves me, but I just don't deserve it. Woe is me. And the Spirit of God is saying to us, that's the point. He loves you because you don't deserve it. And that's what makes it love. That's what makes it agape love. And that doesn't mean you celebrate your sin. It means that you no longer keep looking at yourself according to the flesh. You see yourself according to the Spirit. And if you can't do that, you're going to have a hard time communicating that to others. Okay.
I know that he says, put on love, which is the perfect bond, unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's sometimes it's hard to let go of just the conflict or different perspectives that you have with another person. But I think what he's saying is all these things are summed up in love. Love the person that you're having difficulty with, and then let the peace of Christ move. That's the battle. Letting it go, reaching out, letting it go, and then allowing Christ's peace be the factor. And if we're talking about the model of evangelical Christianity today versus what Paul just said in chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul's talking about the image that we should have as a body.
I think one of the things that we should remember when we read the New Testament is that the letters written by the apostles were written to churches that had real problems that were not unlike ours. When we want to get back to the first century church, which church did you have in mind? But the point is we want to get back to apostolic teaching to the extent that it radiates the model of Christ, and recognize that the New Testament was written to people who weren't measuring up and needed to hear over and over again the things that are written there. And the church has been the same. The unattractiveness of evangelical culture right now in America is not something that's new, unfortunately. And I think that it's a different bad breath at different points in history, but the followers of Christ have been notorious in terms of bad breath. And I think we should not be terribly discouraged by that. That doesn't mean that we're passive and say, that's okay. You know, we're not going to do anything about it. It should be at the same time looking at it from the experience of a covenant relationship with Christ, where we died with him. We are a new person now. And now it's important for us to concentrate on the life we have in Christ, as opposed to all the areas where we've fallen short. Because in this flesh, in a world that's broken, we're going to hear that loud voice that from a choir all around us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit would enable us to walk in the way of our Lord, and that we could encourage one another as you've encouraged us to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen.